sermon tonight comes from Exodus. Please join me in chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his hand. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." Pray with me. Father, help us now to look and to see you as you are, as you have revealed yourself to us in the way that you revealed yourself to all of your church throughout history. God, help us to take our own presuppositions and our own vain speculations that are raised up against true knowledge of you, and help us to crush those things, throwing them aside, fully embracing all that you have said, so that you will be most glorified. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was a younger man and I first started preaching, the pattern that I had been taught was you come into the morning service and you preach to the general crowd who is there, and then in the evening service, you preach to the people who are more serious. Because obviously they're more serious. They've come out for the second service after all. But the goal in the preaching, and you would only do this in the second service, was to get people to come forward and to kneel down at the wooden altar that we would have up front. And your sermon was successful if you could get as many people as possible to come up and to kneel at the altar. And so the whole service and the whole sermon was geared towards this idea: to work the people, to get them to the place where they would come forward and they would kneel down. And if they did it, you were successful. If they did not, you were a failure. And so each time by the end of the service, when I would be in the position and it would be time to try to invite people to kneel at the altar, you were making yourself completely vulnerable, because it was time to see, were you a success or were you a failure? Such an idea continued on in my thinking as we move forward in our lives and we move forward in our understanding of Scripture. It wasn't until I met a young man who was a Calvinist, we can call him that, and he brought me Reformed theology with all the gentleness and subtlety of a machete. And one day he had finally had enough of me talking from an Arminian perspective, from the perspective that salvation hinges on man. That was the perspective that I was living in. If I was smart enough in the church service, if I was clever enough with the Scripture, if I was Spirit-led enough, I would be a success and people would come and they would kneel down at the altar, is the way I understood it. Well, finally, a day came when the man had had enough of my ranting and enough of my emotionalism. He turned to me and said, "You don't know what you're talking about." He turned to me and said, "Salvation doesn't hinge on you. Salvation hinges on God, hinges on His will. Salvation hinges on His promise. That is where it is." He said, "You think you can get people to choose God? You cannot get people to choose God. And people cannot choose God of their own accord." And I was so offended at that moment, because in the circles I traveled in, nobody was impolite enough to contradict someone else's leading. And I went home infuriated, and I went and I used my little Bible app, and it wasn't an app then, it was a whole program back then on my computer, and I typed in for my proof text, choosing God. And when I did it, the study came up, or the results came up, and it said, God chose, God chose, God chose, God chose, God chose, God chose. And I was infuriated. I said, no, no, he's right. And when I went to Leslie and told her, he was right. God chooses us is how we are saved. She actually wept in that moment. And it wasn't tears of joy. What bothered us in that moment and the question she asked was, what if my sisters aren't chosen then? What does that mean if they are not chosen? It means that nothing that we could do, nothing that we could do would save them. That would mean that they have been preordained for hell and nothing we could do could save them. Now, that's where we were, and that was the fear that that had placed on us. Now, thinking from that perspective, if you're coming from where I was, and you would stand up front, and you would try to get people to kneel at an altar, and you could do it if you were smart enough. You could do it if you prayed enough. You could do it if you could use the scripture enough. You could do it if the pianist played just right while you were talking. You could change their hearts and make them choose God, is what we thought. But we found out the reality is God chose. God chooses. God chose. God chose. God chose. God chose. Now, as we look at the scripture here, we see God doing this thing that's offensive. We look and we see God hardening a heart. Is that okay? Is that all right? Can we imagine in our own circumstances, if you were in a Sunday school class and you're working and you're looking at the kids and you're thinking, you know what? I don't think I want this one to choose Jesus. I'm just going to go ahead and do whatever it takes to harden this kid's heart so he doesn't come. See, that's the way that we would tend to look at it, as if we were equal to God. And the things that we would do, we could compare the things that he does to the things that we would do. But that's not it at all. We look and we see that really the only hope that we could rely on if we were thinking of Leslie's sisters, would we be better off to think, if I'm good enough, I can pull it off. If I'm smart enough, if I get her to the right service, if the pianist, we get the pianist to play the right songs, if we get the right preacher in there, she'll get saved. Is that where we want to be? Or would you rather be in the place that, despite what you might do, how bad you might mess up, how much you might fail, there is an eternal and sovereign all-powerful God that actually reaches into people's souls and gives them a new heart? Where is the place of joy? Where is the place of God's glory? Is it in the first option, where you can pull it off? Or is it in the option of Scripture that God accomplishes salvation? See, then we're in the right place. Then we're looking at our salvation, and it hasn't been about us being smart enough. It hasn't been about me doing the right sermon. It hasn't been about the pianist. It hasn't been about the band. It has specifically been about God in his mercy, even from before the foundation of the world, choosing to elect some to saving faith, to grace, and to life. So the call tonight, as we look at what is impolite, the call tonight is for you to rejoice in God's glory, to rejoice in his power, to rejoice in his sovereignty, to rejoice in his goodness and what he accomplishes. We look and we see in salvation, we see his full power, We look and we see His full authority. We look and we see His full justice. And we look and we see His full grace. So our first step as we look at verses 1 and 2 is to remember and understand that the word is to be proclaimed. Although God is going to change hearts, although God is going to accomplish all of His holy will according to His own counsel, God chooses a particular way to bring people to the place of salvation. Let's look again at verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his hand." We are put in the position, and really the same command is given to us. You shall speak all that I command you. We are in the midst of a culture, and a Christian culture, I'll throw it in air quotes, that is just very happy to be polite. To think that all we got to do is be good. All we have to do is be nice. All we have to do is to look different. But we look and we see in Scripture that God brings this about, and He brings salvation about. How? How does faith come? But by hearing. Hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17 tells us. This is where we are to speak all that God commands us. And is it just the pleasant stuff? Is it just the gentle stuff? Is it just the happy stuff? No, as we look through the Scripture and as we look at the sermons of Jesus, are those all pleasant and happy and gentle and nice? Look at the sermon of John the Baptist. It's called Preaching the Gospel. You brood of vipers, who warned you to escape the wrath that has come? The axe is already at the root of the tree. Produce fruits in keeping with repentance, is the message. We look at Peter. Is it all nice? Is it all pleasant? We look at Paul, who proclaims that a day of judgment is coming by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the full command of God that is being laid out, that we are to speak all that He commands. So we tell people. So we tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we look and we can get discouraged because it seems as if He is not accomplishing what He says He will do. We can look and say, well, we have spoken to our brother, we have spoken to our sister, we have spoken to our neighbor. We might even, if you have done amazing in your life with your neighbor, you might even be able to say, I have even spoken all that God has commanded me, which I think we would be in a very small minority. At that point, if we really have spoken to our neighbor all that God has commanded us, we look and see it is in His time that He will work. Exodus 7, 2 and 3. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. We look and we see that God's got a time frame. Could God have accomplished this differently? Yes, He could have. Could God have just wiped out all the Egyptians like that? And we take over the land if we want, or we march out if we want. Yep, He could have done that. Could God have given Pharaoh a new heart in an instant when Moses came on the scene? Yes, He absolutely could have done that. But we look and see that God has another priority, and the priority is that He be able to manifest His signs and His wonders in the land of Egypt. Now, this plays out in the context of our lives. Some of us have had those difficult testimonies. Some of us have lived that out. Some of us are dealing with the scars on our hearts from what we have faced and the things that we had done. There was a time where we could look back and say, man, I wish He had given me a new heart earlier. If He had given me a new heart when I was 15, things would be really different in my life right now. But we look and we see that He chooses to work with our sin. He chooses to work with the hardness of our hearts. He brings us to the place where we have hearts that have been shattered and put back together. And the light just hits those crystal cracks so beautifully and casts these amazing spectrums where we are able to love Him and glorify Him differently than if we didn't have those cracks in our hearts. He shines and he's glorified in these things. Now, how long does it take? If we move back to Genesis 15, God was speaking to Abram at the time, and he said, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." 400 years, he said, they're going to be enslaved. God looks down the road 400 years in dealing with the Israelites and their slavery. Now, that's pretty short-sighted for us. We wouldn't think that way. I heard a joke recently. Somebody was talking about history, and a man said, "All history started in 1776 on July 4th. That's what it is, and that's where it is. You know, that, as country, a lot of us think that way. Some people will hear and shrug and say, "What was that? What was that?" That's how short-sighted Americans can be. We can look and say, you know, that's it. That's all that matters. God looks back more than 250 years. God looks into the future more than 250 years. God looks at your life and he looks at you from the beginning of your life, from your birth, having preordained the boundaries of your habitation and all the days of your life. And he will work this out for his glory. And if you love him and are called according to his purposes, for your good as well through the course of this. And sometimes it's going to hurt. A lot of times in this world, it's going to hurt. But it is going to be worked out in his time. So we step back in the midst of our pains and our sorrows and our disappointments, and we trust his perspective. What he sees. When working with young people, one of the games we used to play, it was this training exercise. All the young people would be blindfolded except their leader. And the leader would stand there, and he would have to organize all these kids and have them put up a tent. And so and nobody's allowed to talk except for the leader. Now, how stupid would it be for the kid who's blindfolded to say, no, you don't know what you're talking about. Now, I'm not going to listen to you. I got this. How much more so in our own lives do we understand that we are blind? You can't see tomorrow, but he can. So for us to try to manipulate our own circumstances and reject what he has said, when he sees the beginning clear to the end, he sees what's around the next corner, he sees tomorrow. And the day after that, and the day after that, he sees you in your last breaths, even now. And he tells you what is good, what is right, what is perfect as he works in his time. So our next step as we wrestle with these ideas is to believe in God's control. Exodus 7:3, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." It's true. There it is. His sovereignty rules over all. There is not a thing that happens that he says, "Oh, didn't see that one coming." Nothing throws him off. He's never like, "Well, time for plan B, I guess. Not working out the ways that I have planned." God is never shocked. There are no accidents in the ways in which we live from God's perspective. In Daniel 4:17, "The sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind." He rules over mankind. Jesus speaking gently to us in Matthew 10:29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" His sovereignty rules over all, even to the smallest flitting bird going by. God provides. God cares. God accomplishes all of his
holy will. It's what he does. So our fourth step is don't rely on your own understanding. Again, verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Again, it looks harsh. It looks harsh. It looks mean. But we'll look at God's kindness in that. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. It almost sounds like a cop-out sometimes. I was talking to one man in a Bible study, and we were coming around to these kind of ideas, and he said, see, it all comes down to blind faith. All comes down to blind faith. That's the only place that you people know how to go. You just go to blind faith. And I'd say, no. No, that's not true. We are thinking people. He has spoken to us, and he has given us as much as we need to know. He has given us as much as we can bear. He has given us as much as is good. In raising our children, we got to the place where we would give them specific instruction. And a lot of times the kids would say why. And some of us, when we were raised, we could say why. And parents would sit and they would talk to us for a really long time. Some of us, after that point, they would have another child, and the time that they would talk got a little shorter. They'd have another, and the time that they would talk would get a little shorter, and it would get shorter and shorter. The place that we had gotten to is our kids could ask us why after they affirmed that they were going to listen. They could say, yes, sir, or yes, ma'am. Then they could say, may I ask why? And sometimes we would say, yeah, sure. And we would sit and talk about it. Sometimes we would say, nope, don't have time for that discussion, and this would be too heavy and too hard for you to understand. In the story of Corrie ten Boom, there was a time where she was traveling with her father, and her father made clocks. And I think it was about once a week, they would get on a train, and they would ride a train into town where they had the most reliable clock there. And so he would get, and he would gather all of his supplies, and he'd have all the watches that he was working with, particularly his best watch for keeping time. They would ride into town, and they would go, and he'd have his best watch, and he would set his best little watch to the most perfect time that he could, so that when he went back, he could set everything up and have everything perfect. And he'd also grab all of his parts while he was there. Well, as they were traveling, Corrie had heard something that she wasn't quite sure about what it meant. And the term was sex sin. And Corrie asked her dad, she said, what is sex sin? As she tried to figure out in her own mind, she knew that sex was if you were a boy or a girl. And sin is something that made her aunt really angry. And she couldn't put those ideas together. So she asked her dad on the way there, and then he didn't say anything, and she was scared because he didn't answer her. Then on the way back, when they stopped, he turned to her and said, Corrie, would you please grab my bag? And she grabbed it, and she went to pick it up, and she couldn't. She said, Dad, it's too heavy. And he said, right. And he said, I wouldn't be a good dad if I were to make you carry that. He said, just like that bag being too heavy, there's some information for you and some knowledge that's just too heavy for you. And for now, you'll have to trust me to carry that bag. And for now, you're going to have to trust me to carry that information. There's stuff that's too heavy. There's stuff that's too heavy. There's stuff that God hasn't told us because it's too heavy. As parents bear some things for their children and it's not time to tell them, God bears everything for us. He gives us what we need to know. The Deuteronomy 29:29 passage talks about the secret things belonging to God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our sons, that we may keep his law. What he has given us, he has given us. It's perfect. It's exactly what we need. What he holds back for himself, he holds back for himself, and it's perfect because he has given us exactly what he needs. So we look and we see and we think in terms of our own culture that man wants to have the idea that he's the ruler of his own destiny. All the movies show us that. If you're smart enough, you're strong enough, you're good enough, you will accomplish your own good in your own destiny. But we look and we see in Scripture that it is God who rules over all. Romans 9:18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. But this is the reality of the way that salvation will be accomplished. This brings us to our fifth step. Have hope because of His control. Romans 3, 10 through 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for good. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. And as you hear this, see if you would like salvation to hinge on this person's will. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you want salvation to hinge there? Would you want your own salvation to hinge there? Would you want your children's salvation to hinge there? Your neighbor's salvation? Or would you look and would you want this? Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. God speaks of such people, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Where would you like salvation to hinge? In the heart that will not seek God? In the heart of the liar? In the mind that hates Him? Or in the God who reaches down and gives a new heart? So for us then, and this is our sixth step, rest in God's power. Verses 5 through 7. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring the sons of Israel from their midst. So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. We see that in God's power, He accomplishes salvation. It does not hinge on the man who wills. It does not hinge on the man who runs, but it hinges on God and His will and His purpose. Again, in Romans 9, 15, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It would be a beautiful thing if we each saw our own portraits with those words on it. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is the grace and the mercy that has been given to us who call on the name of the Lord. Can you call without a heart to love Him? Can you make a heart to love Him? No, it is Him who gives this heart to love Him. So this brings us to the place of worship. This brings us to the place of glorifying Him as we have been saved. This brings us to the place where we pray for the salvation of our loved ones. We pray for the salvation of our neighbors. An amazing thing had happened when we made our transition into the Reformed community. The family members started asking, wait, Micah and Leslie believe what? And then they started asking each other, what do we believe? Which made them start digging. And one family member said, Micah, I'm thinking about getting a study Bible. I said, that's real good. You should do that. He said, yeah, I'm looking at the Scofield study Bible. I said, well, you could do that, but there's some other options too. And I recommended a Reformed study Bible, and he got it, and he accidentally became Reformed. Leslie's sisters have been saved. It hasn't depended on man, on his effort, on his will. The glory doesn't go to the preacher. The glory doesn't go to the band. The glory goes to God who gives new hearts. May we have joy in that. confidence in that and peace in that. Pray with me.
Our God, we thank you for the great works that you have accomplished. Give us joy and confidence as we can stand on a rock that will not be moved, as there is a fortress, as there is a rescue, as there is a strong hand from which we can never be snatched. We thank you, God, that you are all powerful. We thank you that your sovereignty reigns over all. Give us hearts to respond to you in loving obedience as you have accomplished so great a work in our lives. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.